I think that we all have what we might call levels to our friendships and familiarity with people. Some people, we know them by face, but we don't actually even know their name. And then there's other people that, although we know their name, we don't necessarily know them as an individual person. There's some other people that we know halfway well, but we don't trust them, right? And then there's other people that we genuinely trust. All of us have a relatively limited number, a circle of friends and family that we are open with, that we trust, and that we truly care about. We might think of those things as circles of closeness with people. Some people that we know by name, but we wouldn't necessarily invite them into our home. But there are other people who would be welcome at any time, even without an invitation. In our passage for this morning, there actually is something similar to that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle has been talking about whether or not we are banished from the presence of God or we are invited into His house. Are we standing nervously on the front porch looking in, or are we welcomed into the family? And specifically in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul talks about what we might call concentric circles of closeness to God. So you follow along as I read these verses in your copy of the Scriptures, or just listen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this morning we're basically going to talk about two specific things. One is, what are these sort of circles of closeness to God? And then what are some of the specifics about this inner circle called the temple, the dwelling place of God here on the earth? So, first of all, what are these concentric circles of closeness to God? And I think we could say just number one is citizenship. Citizenship. In verse number 19, Paul says that believers in Christ are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. And these two words, strangers and aliens, might be comparable in our culture to someone, let's say, with a tourist visa and somebody else with a work visa, but neither one of them is a citizen of the country in which they currently dwell. So, someone with a tourist visa has a right to travel around, they have a right to check into a hotel, and they certainly have a right to boost the economy by buying souvenirs, right? Okay, so those are sort of the rights that a tourist visa gets you. However, a work visa gives you the right to get a job, or perhaps a specific kind of job. It gives you a right to rent an apartment. It gives you the right to perhaps even own a business. However, it does not give you the right of full citizenship. You can't vote in the election, and you can't run for office. So there are limited rights for these people who are on sort of guest visas in a country. And that's what strangers and aliens would be comparable to in the ancient culture. And Paul is acknowledging that, yes, before a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are, or we are, the ultimate outsider. We do not belong in God's kingdom. We live in God's world, but we are just visitors. We are tourists. But now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through His sacrificial cleansing of our souls, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be made full citizens in God's kingdom. Now, that brings up several things that we need to remember or implications of that. If we are citizens in something, then that means God has a kingdom and that the Lord is the king of that kingdom. We should always remember that, especially when in the Bible, the New Testament books talk about God's kingdom. Very often, it is not thinking of a specific geography. It is not thinking of a specific, necessarily a limited group of people in the sense of an ethnicity. It is speaking of wherever God reigns and over the people that God reigns. So it's wherever God reigns and the people that are submissive to His rule. So, especially in the books of the New Testament, the kingdom of God is bigger than the Old Testament Israel and bigger than the New Testament church. It is anywhere that God rules. So the kingdom of God would include Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah. It would include Moses and Job and Isaiah. It would include David and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, Paul the Apostle. The kingdom of God is the group of people who are submissive to the kingdom ways of the King, God Himself. So, your heart, your home, can be an outpost of the kingdom of God, and certainly every church should be an outpost of His kingdom. Something else that we should remember when we think about kingdom life in the New Testament is that there are rights and privileges to being a citizen in God's kingdom, and there are also responsibilities. Wherever you might think of it like this: wherever God is honored as king, and wherever God is submitted to as Lord, then that little outpost of the kingdom very often will flourish. And things will be blessed. People who submit to the Lord, they're whole and healed and helped by the Spirit of God. If we think of an imaginary kingdom in this world where the people love their king and the king loves his people and they consider it a delight to obey the laws and they consider it a privilege to serve their royal family, then you might have the idea of kind of an idyllic Shangri-La kind of place. And the kingdom of God, although we recognize because it's populated by sinners, is not a perfect place. It can be a blessed place as we submit to and follow our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as our responsibilities as citizens, we should simply remember this, that we are to honor the King. We are to serve the King. We are even to worship the King out of love. So this is not the kind of kingdom where just duty is sufficient. Although there is the aspect of duty in our Christian lives, just duty is not sufficient in this kingdom. We must serve the Lord out of love. Well, the first circle here, the outer circle, is this circle of citizenship. But as wonderful as it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, the metaphor of citizenship isn't perhaps the most warm and intimate and inviting metaphor. Sometimes when we think about citizenship, we think about taxes. So Paul the Apostle brings it into another circle and he speaks about family members. Family members. In verse number 19 also, he speaks of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. And that moves us one step closer in these circles of closeness. When we think of citizenship, yes, maybe sometimes we think of jury duty or taxes, but as family members, and I don't want to be trite, but as family members, you know, we can eat the last chips in the bag, the last cookies in the recipe, and know that nobody's going to kick us out. And citizenship, you know, it speaks of dignity and royalty and even perhaps having some pride in who we are in the kingdom of God and serving and following the King of the universe. But when we think of ourselves as children in the household of God, we can think of warmth and, can I say, fireside and fellowship with God. And we can think of His provision and His protection over us. God is a tender, forgiving Father. He is a wise leader, and He is a fierce protector. And He is all of those things to us as His children. But even the metaphor of being God's children in His household, that even that doesn't communicate our closest connection to God. And Paul reserves that for the idea of the temple. The temple. And so he kind of wraps up these ideas of citizenship and household in verse 19. And then the rest of this, the last three verses in the chapter, are about the temple of God. And so this is perhaps the most amazing thing in this passage, in fact, in this whole chapter to me. The whole second half of Ephesians has continually been emphasizing all kinds of distance between humanity and God. Now, most of these things have been focused on Gentiles in the past being distant from God. But the point has simply been this, that God brought all those who were far off, way distant on the horizon, close to Himself through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins. So, Paul is saying this, that people who had been alienated from Christ, strangers to the promises of God, hostile to God, He not only brought them near, but He has made them citizens and then children. But not only that, He has made them a part of the temple, the very dwelling place of God upon this earth. So not only are we no longer hostile, and yes, hostility does describe who we were before Jesus Christ came into our hearts and lives. Not only are we no longer banished from God's presence, we are welcome into and made a part of the very temple of God. This spiritual structure that replaces the Old Testament temple. We are made a part of that temple of God. Now, before I get too far into the sort of spiritual structure of this, we ought to think for a moment that as Paul wrote this book of Ephesians, there were temples of all different sorts all over the world. There was, yes, the temple in Jerusalem, but at this point I'm thinking more of the temple of Artemis right there in the city of Ephesus to the people who he was writing to. He was in Rome at the time, under house arrest probably. There would have been many temples there in the city of Rome. Some of the temples dotted around major cities in Asia Minor were temples that were made actually to the Emperor of Rome. And they were all there because as human people made in the image of God, we are hardwired for worship. Ancient people, modern people, we are all hardwired for worship. We are worshiping creatures. Something that God has placed into our very being causes us to long to be connected to the divine. And these people longed for that connection. However, these pagan temples that I have described, the temple in Jerusalem was very different from those pagan temples. For one thing, God had revealed Himself to the people of Israel, and He had instructed them about proper worship. So they weren't just kind of guessing, oh, maybe God is like this, or maybe God is like that. They weren't shooting in the dark. God had revealed Himself to him, revealed Himself to them, and God had given them instructions about worship. But another difference between the temple in Jerusalem and all of these others, it was not just a connection point to God. It was not just a place of worship. As we have said many times already, it emphasized this distance between sinful man and holy God. It showed that, you know, Gentiles could only go this far and women could only go this far and just citizens of Israel, male citizens, could only go that far. And then to actually enter the temple, you had to be a priest and you had to be the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. All of this distance between the worshipers and God is repeatedly, daily emphasized. You couldn't just waltz into God's presence. You had to be prepared, and to a certain degree, you had to be one of the select priests. But all of that distance from God between mankind comes crashing down in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible actually uses temple or tabernacle language to describe the coming of Jesus Christ. And this verse, you can follow with me on the screen there. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word for dwell or dwelt among us is the same word for tabernacling with us. In fact, sometimes that Greek word was used to translate the Old Testament word for Shekinah. And so Jesus Christ is the very glory of God, templing with us, tabernacling with us. He replaced that old temple with all of its barriers with welcome, open arms of, "Come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden." And on top of all of that, those who will repent of sin and come by faith to Jesus Christ and be reborn into God's family, we become bricks, stones in this new spiritual temple. We are part of the tabernacle where God dwells and is worshipped in this world. And that is amazingly powerful, that God would replace that old brick and mortar temple with a spiritual temple that is made up of people. At one point, we weren't even welcome on the porch of the Old Testament temple, but now in Christ Jesus, we are part of the temple itself. So now I want to kind of turn a corner and take some time to think about this temple, this new spiritual temple inaugurated by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that is made up of people, followers of Christ, believers in Him. So let me just reread verses 20 to 22 there. Follow along in your Bible. And he's just mentioned the household, and I think that kind of idea has made him think of houses built with walls and roofs and foundations. And he comes to this idea of foundations and cornerstones and then eventually to this new temple itself. Comparing it to a building, he says that it is, in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So first of all, what do we need to know about this new spiritual temple? Well, the foundation of this temple is the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the temple is the apostles and prophets. Now, if I was to just sort of read that and think about it, I would naturally tend to interpret the apostles as the New Testament spokesman of God, the 12 apostles. And then the prophets, I would think of them naturally as the Old Testament spokesman of God. However, there are a couple of reasons why we shouldn't actually interpret it that way. First of all, apostles come first. And you would naturally think, you know, chronologically, the prophets came first. So if he meant those Old Testament prophets, he probably would have put them first, sort of in chronological order. And also, there are a couple of places in the book of Ephesians where Paul uses the title of prophet for somebody that obviously is operating in the church of Ephesus or the other churches around the world at the time, and not the Old Testament prophets. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which you can also see on the screen here behind me, he refers to prophets, and it has to mean a position within the early church that was used by God along with the apostles to reveal Christ to the church. So here it is, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When you read this, in other words, this letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul the Apostle is saying, hey, you ought to be able to see some truth about Jesus in my letter. And he says in verse number 5, which this truth was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so here he is saying that these, Paul and other apostles and also prophets, they all have revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ that was unknown in the day of the Old Testament prophets. So these prophets in the book of Ephesians must be some other group of people, not the Old Testament prophets. So apparently what Paul is referring to is a group of people who worked alongside the apostles, and like the apostles, they received revelation from God concerning the mystery of Christ. So I think that that would be sort of the definition of a prophet in the New Testament times. It was someone who received revelation from God concerning the mystery of Christ. So what does that mean for us today? First of all, remember that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is finished. So the revelation of these apostles and prophets, that is complete. I know that there is some debate about these offices or positions in the church today, but I believe that just like the office of apostle was a once-in-history kind of office, that these prophets also are not functioning today. They were, perhaps we could call them, assistant apostles who received revelation in their hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ, and they disseminated it. Perhaps the difference between them would be they were not directly commissioned by Jesus. And they probably planted churches and led churches in that New Testament era. One thing is for sure, there is no new revelation about Jesus being prophesied today. Okay, it's here. Jesus came, he laid the foundation, and that truth is enough for us to put our faith in. The foundation has been laid. It's recorded for us in the New Testament. And that means this, folks, the foundation for our lives, the foundation for our church, the foundation for all churches around the world and throughout history, it has been and should continue to be the revealed truth about Jesus Christ contained in the Bible. There are several applications about this in our lives. If you want a sure foundation for your life, you need the truth of God. I don't know how many people are bold enough to tell you this, but your opinion doesn't matter. Okay? Before God, His opinion matters. And if you want a foundation for your life and your relationship with God, you need His truth. And obviously, also, part of this truth and this application is that if we have one foundation laid for us in the truth of God, then we are to be united together on that foundation. Christian unity is part of the ongoing theme of this passage of Scripture. If we are the temple that is built on Christ and the revealed truth of God about Him through the apostles and prophets, then we are one temple growing together. And that is part of what Paul is talking about here. But any Christian unity must be unity based on the truth. Christian unity cannot be based on us just trying to be nice to one another and get along with each other. We cannot be united unless we are united upon the truth of God and His Word. Now that brings us to the next reality related to this temple. So we've talked about the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, but then there is this special section of the foundation, the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the temple is Christ Himself. The cornerstone of the temple is Christ Himself. A cornerstone in ancient society and architecture was usually set for two reasons. First of all, it was part of the foundation, obviously in the corner. And that corner set the straightness of the walls, the squareness of the building. It supported and directed the rest of the structure. And although Paul has been talking about the foundation so far, the apostles and the prophets, and the truth revealed through them, what he is getting at when he talks about the apostles and the prophets is really the truth about Jesus, right? The foundation is the truth revealed through the apostles and the prophets about Jesus Christ. And that means in some sense that the church has only one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the cornerstone. Now, this means a couple of things as it applies to our lives. First of all, it is only in and through Jesus Christ that any individual person is a part of this structure called the temple. It is as if every single individual stone representing individual people in the walls is directly connected to Jesus Christ. And it means also this, that the followers of Jesus Christ, the church, should be a reflection of our foundation. We should reflect His security in our lives. We have something to stand on, and we should be the most secure, faithful, stalwart people in the world, people that others can receive strength from. And also we should reflect what I'm going to call His straightness. In other words, He sets the agenda in our individual lives, and our righteousness and holiness, though it's not perfect, should be a reflection of His. And then also, the temple of God is still growing. The temple of God is still growing. Paul the Apostle uses the metaphor of building. We are being built into a temple. And also, he mentions growing in these verses. So it's both organic and architectural analogies that he uses here. But nevertheless, the thing to remember is that there are more people yet to be added to the church and to the kingdom of God. And there is more glory for God to receive from the beauty of this temple as it grows. It's not finished. There are areas where each individual stone, each individual person needs to grow more Christ-like, and there are more people to be added. I want to be more like Christ. I want to be more a reflection of my cornerstone, His holiness, His righteousness. And it is also my desire that some of the people yet to be added to this structure, the temple, are people in DeMott and Roselawn and Wheatfield and Hebron, that we can reach and share with them the gospel, and that God would bring them into His building project, the building project of all the ages. The temple is still growing. And then finally, what is the purpose of this temple? What is the purpose of this temple? It's stated very clearly at the end of our passage for this morning. This temple is to be a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God. The church, that is the people, not the building, this building, is the dwelling place of God on the earth today. And this is accomplished by the Spirit. Did you notice that at the end? By the Spirit of God. Because, kind of pull in some doctrine from other places in the Scriptures, but because the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers, then together the believers are the very temple of God in this world. God's dwelling place on this earth it kind of is spelled out in at least two different ways. First of all, there is intimacy and there is fellowship with God in His presence. We are no longer strangers, we are citizens. We are no longer outsiders, we are family members. We are no longer distant from God, we are actually a part of this temple. We can enter into the presence of God through prayerful, worshipful fellowship with the very God of the universe. We are part of His temple. We are part of His existence, dwelling place here on the earth. There should also be, if we are the temple of God, there should be a dignity and a respect for the presence of God, a holy reverence for God in our everyday moments of life. We live every minute in the hallowed hallways of God's temple. Our spirits should be in awe of Him because of that reality. And then also, yes, as the temple, the dwelling place of God in this world at this time, we are God's representatives. We should be strong and stalwart from which other people can draw strength. We should represent the Lord well. We are kind of the place where others can meet the Lord and we can introduce them to His grace and His gospel and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture basically asks us three questions. Are you a citizen of God's kingdom? Are you a child of His family? Are you a part of His temple? Do you believe in Christ and do you belong to God? Are these things true of you? Are you distant or have you been brought near? And then it also asks us whether or not we are rejoicing in the privileges and fulfilling the responsibility of being a part of God's kingdom family. Are we walking in obedience and loyalty to our King? And then finally, are you in awe of being a part of the dwelling place of God? Is there some strength about your life? Is there some reverence about the way you live your minutes and moments and hours and days? Is there a spiritual dignity about you? And is there holiness that is appropriate to being a part of the temple of God? Would you bow with me for prayer? Would you just take a few moments to reflect briefly on what we have received from the Word of God this morning? Would you consider, are you a part of God's family? Are you a part of God's temple? Do you belong to God? And if you do not, come to Christ in faith today, knowing that He died for your sins, sacrificed His life for your forgiveness. Come to Him by faith. Ask Him for that cleansing and forgiveness. Are you a responsible citizen? And do you live in light of being a part of the very temple of God in this world? You reflect for a few moments and then I will close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before You. We ask that You would fill us, fill Your temple here with Your glory and presence. May we know a special sense of our God, our King, being so gracious and so condescending to be among us today. Lord, I also pray for our revival services coming up in just a couple of weeks. And I pray that in an especially real way, you would tabernacle among us during that time, that some of the dryness of our souls would be refreshed by the water of your presence, that some of the wounds of our heart would be healed by the oil of your Spirit. That, dear Heavenly Father, we would be unable to deny that God has been among us, especially during those days that we have set aside to ask you for refreshing and reformation and revival in our hearts. May you come. May you be here in a supernatural and a specific way during that time. And Lord, I ask that you would make us good, holy, strong, faithful representatives of your presence in this world. May we be ready and able and given the privilege of introducing other people to our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.